beginning of April, I saw a news article. And the news article stated that they had discovered oceans beneath the surface of the Earth. Oceans so vast that they contain more water than the oceans on the surface. It was interesting to me. Figured it was probably April Fool's Day because it was on about April 1st. But it turns out that it is true. 600 to 700 miles below the surface of the Earth, they have discovered that all of this water exists. Now, it's interesting for a couple of reasons. The first is, kind of helps us with our understanding of the flood. What was once deemed to be impossible, right? We now see, as the Bible described it, water bursting forth from the earth. Well, there's your water. But that's not the point of the illustration. What is interesting to me about this story was that they had a picture to go along with the story. And of course, the picture shows this underground cavern filled with water, right? But what did it also have? Light. It was light. 700 miles below the Earth's surface, light would be hard to come by, I would suspect. Right? But light is so natural to us that, you know, we almost want it to be there, right? Mammoth Cave in Kentucky is an enormous cave complex. And we've had the opportunity to visit it. And you go underground, and you get far enough away from the door and all that, they get to a point where they can shut off the lights. And when they do that, it is dark. And I mean dark, dark. Not like your night, you know, your home at night or anything like that. It is the complete absence of light. Now, when they are making their way through this cave, they've gotten to the point where they are 6 days' journey towards the edges of it. And they're continuing to try to map it. So you have to go 6 days before you even get to start doing the work of mapping. So they only get to go about another day, and then they have to turn around and come back. But you can imagine being 6 days' journey underneath the earth, and heaven forbid something go wrong. You lose your light source. You get trapped. You run out of batteries. Right? That's dark, dark. And that causes even experienced people to panic. Because at that point in time, how are you making your way back out? Right? That is darkness that you can almost feel. It's palpable. It's perceptible. I think the people who do these things are nuts. I would never do it myself. But there's a spiritual understanding of light and dark, too. Right? Years ago, I was newly converted, and I was down on the Ohio State campus, and a couple of people come into the restaurant, and there was a husband and wife, and they were there as what we would think of as missionaries. They were there to share the gospel. And the first thing they said to me, and I was newly converted, so it was interesting, is they come in, and oh, yeah, because they wanted to share the gospel with me, and I shared them that I had recently been converted. So we sat down and we talked for a while, and they spoke of how dark Ohio State was, how dark the campus was. Now, as somebody who was going down there all the time, I don't know, I was numb to it. I'm a new Christian. But as somebody visiting it, they could perceive that spiritual darkness that existed there. There's another dynamic to this darkness as well that we're going to get into in our passage here this morning, and that's personal, right? So light, as Thad pointed out, has a physical component to it. And that physical component is important because the presence of God contains light in some sense. Right? As we get to the end of our Bibles, in Revelation, the light of God, the glory of God, is such that we don't even need the sun or the moon or the stars anymore. He lights the world. So there's a physical component. There's a spiritual component, too. And that's primarily where our passage exists this morning. But then that personal component. Because what Jesus is going to do here and what he continues to do throughout chapter 8 of John's Gospel is to lay out the distinctions between those who know him and those who do not. And he's going to use a number of different metaphors and biblical truths to do that. Today we see light. But this personal element to it, to the concept of light, very much dictates your destiny. If you are a child of the light, you will be with Christ. The light of the world, the light of God, is the life of men. That light gives life. If you do not have that light, you are in darkness. So we'll look at this passage through that lens. We're going to look at it in 3 points. The first is the very idea of Jesus being light. And what does that mean? The second is that we're going to look at the characteristics that Jesus gives us of those who are in darkness. And then we'll just flip that on its head. Jesus doesn't talk explicitly about those people who are in the light. But really, light and darkness are the antithesis of one another, right? So we can take those characteristics that Jesus gives us of those who are in darkness and see what that opposite is, what that antithesis is. And from there, see what the children of light look like. So, we'll begin here with our first point, Jesus as the light. In verse 12, he states this very clearly. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What is Jesus saying here? What does he mean that he is the light of the world? Well, it means quite a deal, quite a bit. That has pointed some of that out this morning. And the statement is really so inexhaustible that we cannot deal with it in its entirety this morning. But let's just say this, that this is the second I am statement. Jesus has already described himself as the bread of life. He is going to say here that I am the light of the world. He's going to conclude chapter 9 by stating simply that I am. Excuse me, chapter 8, I am. In each of these circumstances, his hearers know what he is saying and what he is doing. They recognize this. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, when John, in the introduction to his gospel, right, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that the light of the world, the light of man, has come into the world, and darkness cannot comprehend it, cannot overcome it. Right? He's not pulling this idea out of thin air. This is an idea that the Jews would have recognized. They've heard this before. Passages from the Old Testament, like Exodus, the cloud and the pillar of fire. That pillar of fire led them by night. It was light to them. Psalm 27:1. The Jews would sing this. And it reads that the Lord is my light and my salvation. Psalm 119, Proverbs 6. The Word, the Logos, right, again, piece of Christ, a part of Christ, is said to be a lamp. Right? It's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. The truth of Scripture is truth that we live by. In Isaiah 49:6, Christ is said that to be a light to the nations. Christ is the light that is going to enlighten people, give eyes to see, ears to hear, not just Israel, but the nations of the world. And in Zechariah 14:6-9, here we see that idea of there coming a day when the light of God shines so brightly that there is no more night. There is no more need for sun, moon, stars. Zechariah says this, and this is at the end of his book. On that day, there shall be no light, cold or frost, meaning natural light. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the east, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. This today, during second hour, we're going to look at that in more detail. In our Firm Foundations class, we're moving from the beginning, right, the garden, to the end. which is to say the new creation, the new Jerusalem. And we're going to see this teased out in more detail. But what you see in this is a picture, I think, of what Christ is communicating. And again, the people that he's speaking to, they get it. Chapter 8 is going to end with them picking up rocks, wanting to stone him to death for what he is saying. So they understand what he is saying. They understand what he means. And when you read secular scholars, I call them secular, some of them call themselves Christians, but when you hear people state that, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, Jesus never claimed to be divine, nonsense. Nonsense. He is claiming things that the Old Testament makes perfectly clear can only be divine. That's what he is calling himself. And so, how do the Jews respond? Well, bearing witness, right? You're claiming this thing, but you're bearing witness about yourself. This kind of fits into the context of what we looked at last week. So last week, there was the woman caught in adultery. And they wanted to do what? They wanted to stone her to death. What did it take, according to the Old Testament law, to do that? You had to have at least two people who saw them in the act. And those two people had to cast the first stones. They were the witnesses. By the time Jesus gets done writing in the dirt, what has happened? There's nobody left. So here, we're reminded of that same thing. And they're saying, oh, no, no, no. If what you're saying is true, you're bearing witness of yourself. Our law doesn't allow you to do that. Right? If it's true, you need somebody else saying it too. And so, he says what? That it's not just me. It's me and the Father. The Father's bearing witness to him as well. That's the summation of the first paragraph there. Jesus hasn't come to bear witness to himself. The Father had prepared the way through John the Baptist. There is one coming when Jesus leaves that will bear witness all the more, and that's the Spirit of God. So these things aren't true simply because Jesus says them. They're true because they're true. And in the economy of God, we're going to see that fleshed out. When we get to our second paragraph, verse 21 and following, he says this, I am going away. And you will seek me. He's dealing there with death. Right? That's how he is going to go away. In chapter 7, he said, where I'm going, you cannot come. This is, again, a rewording, a reminder of that. But the concept is not just his death, but their death as well. They're going to die in their sins. And here in verse 25, we see what is one of the most important questions that one can ask. And I was struck by this verse in studying it this week and in reading through chapter 8. But they ask him a very simple question. Who are you? Who are you? And what does he say? Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. And what struck me about that was the pure humanity of Jesus in that situation. And the question that I had to ask myself of how would I have responded? Right? It is very easy for us to take our Christianity, our Christian faith, and turn it into theology, doctrine. Turn it into tradition. I'm a Christian because my parents are Christians. I'm a Christian because I live in a Christian nation. I happen to be born here. Right? If I had been born in Saudi Arabia, I'd probably be a Muslim. If I was born in the East, in Asia, maybe I'd be a Hindu or a Buddhist. But Christianity isn't just a religion. It isn't just a tradition. It isn't just truth claims that make sense to us so we believe in those truth claims. At the end of the day, you have Jesus. Jesus. And Jesus was no impressive character. wasn't the type of person that we would naturally flock to. The Bible doesn't describe him this way. The only thing that you see in the Bible, Old Testament describes him very, you know, in terms of appearance, as being pretty mediocre. We don't get a lot of that, but Isaiah says that his appearance was of no form. It was nothing that any of us would want to possess. Right? He wasn't short, he wasn't tall, he wasn't fat, he wasn't thin. If you walked past him, you wouldn't have noticed him. You would have forgotten as soon as you made your way by. The only thing we see in the New Testament that people are impressed by is his teaching. We've seen that reiterated a couple times now. His teaching, his word, that carried with it power. But would I have seen that if Jesus in all of his human mediocrity were standing before me, saying these things? Would I have received it? What stands behind my faith? That's a question that we all have to ask ourselves and examine. Because that's what Christianity truly is. Christianity isn't grounded in truth claims. It's grounded in a person. A person that we have to believe in. And not everybody does. And that's where we get to our second point. Those who are in darkness. Now this is, by and large, mostly all of Jesus' audiences. Verse 30 says that as he was saying these things, many believed in him, praised God for it. But the Pharisees that we see, not so much. So what does Jesus have to say about those who are in darkness? Well, the first thing we see is in verses 14 and 19. They do not know him or the Father. They claim something very different, right? They claim the Father. Later on in the chapter, they're going to claim the law. They're going to claim truth. They're going to claim Abraham. They're going to claim all these things. But he says explicitly, you do not know where I come from or where I am going. They don't know him. And they're told in verse 19, what? You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. So people who are in the dark, they do not know Christ, they do not know the Father, they know very little. And chapter 8 is going to take people of light and people of the dark, people of the truth, people of error, people of God and people of Satan, and it's going to separate them. That's what John is doing here. The second thing that we see is that the people who are in darkness judge according to the flesh. You see that in verse 15. You judge according to the flesh. Well, what does that mean? That means the lens through which they view everything. Not just Jesus, but everything. The way they practice their religion, the way they view the temple, the way they view one another, everything is viewed according to the flesh. They think in those terms. They believe in those terms. And what does it mean to be according to the flesh? Well, it's the opposite of spirit. It's doing things according to the ways of this world. It's understanding things according to the ways of this world. Their laws, their practices, their beliefs had built up a system, and they operated within that system. And their interactions with Jesus, their interactions with the world, their interactions with one another demonstrate that it wasn't God who was in control. It wasn't the Spirit. It wasn't light. It was what? It was pragmatism. Things were a means to an end. A couple of weeks ago, we saw that when the Pharisees were interacting with Jesus, and they speak of the crowds. What do they call them? The unlearned. Right? The people were nothing to them. Nothing. They were there to fill pews. They were there to fill coffers. That's it. And Jesus is coming in and he is screwing up their system. He's screwing up their practices. And they want no part of it. They are judging according to the flesh. Everything is horizontal. Nothing is vertical. We see in verse 23 that they are from below, from this world. Verse 23 reads, he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Next week, Lord willing, we move on to the next section. And they claim to be descendants of Abraham. For them, that's where they place their faith and hope and trust. In their genealogy, their birth. There's nothing there. As we looked at a couple of weeks ago in Genesis 3, following the curse, we see that there will be two seeds of mankind. There will be the seed of the serpent, which is to say the devil, and there will be the seed of the woman. Seth begins to call upon the name of the Lord. There will be a group of people that are of the Lord, of God, and there will be a group of people who are not. That's what he is referring to here. In 844, outside of our passage, but it makes it clear for us, what does it read? You are of your father, the devil. That is their true genealogy. It isn't Abraham. It isn't God. It isn't the things of God. Everything that they're placing their hope and trust in, the temple and their obedience and their circumcision and their giving and their prayers, and all of this stuff, the sacrifices that they offer over and over again, what does it count for? Nothing. It avails nothing. They're of their father, the devil. Finally, and this sums up the entire point here. In verse 21 and 24, we see that those who are of darkness will die in their sins. I'm going away, you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Verse 24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The blood of bulls, the blood of goats, everything that they had been doing has amounted to nothing. Instead of following the light, they have followed the darkness. And it's all grounded in how they respond to verse 25, who are you? He's been telling them who he is. They reject it. They don't accept him for who he is. They don't believe what he's saying. They reject him. They have rejected the light. They have rejected the life. That is a terrible place to be. But we were all once there, weren't we? There was a point in time where all of us, regardless of the age that you came to know Christ as Savior, were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. Not sick. Not just separated from God. Not just apart from God for a season, but basically good. No. Dead in trespasses and sins. And for a good deal of the people that Jesus is speaking to here, and sad as it may be, a good deal of the people that we meet on a daily basis, that is where they are going to end their lives. Dead in trespasses and sins. So what is the contrast to this? Because there is hope, and this is what Jesus is trying to deliver to them, what he has delivered to us. There is another way. And that is for those who are in the light, who accept Jesus to be the light, to accept him as being the truth and the life. What does that look like? Well, all we do is we take those first four things and we flip them around. Instead of not knowing Christ or the Father, those who are in the light know Christ and the Father. We've professed that he is who he claims to be. We've accepted him Our hope and our trust is not in our church services. It's not in our baptism. It's not in the Lord's Supper. It's not in our offering plate. It's not in the preaching. It's not in any of those things. It's in Jesus Christ. And our belief in Jesus Christ then just informs everything else that we do. Those things don't save. Christ saves. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. John 14. There is no other way to heaven other than Jesus Christ. That is it. That is it. And the offer is there. He's there. Those who are in the light don't judge according to the flesh. They judge with right judgment. John 7:24. We've seen that teaching already. Don't judge according to the flesh. Judge with right judgment. That is what Christ is going to do. He is going to judge rightly. We are called to judge rightly. We are not to view the world according to the ways of the world. We are not to view the world through a pragmatic lens that ends justify means, and that there's a certain way that church should look, the certain way ministry should look, the certain way our lives should look. And we need to make judgments and choices and act to reach those ends. Wrong. We are to live godly lives informed by the Word of God. And that isn't always going to produce the worldly results that we might like to see. As you heard from Ron this morning, there are times when following the faith may cause you more harm from a worldly perspective than good. But we judge with right judgment. Our thinking should be vertical and not horizontal. We should be seeing things through the light, seeing things through the lens of Scripture. And our consciences and our minds, how we think, how we react, all of that should be informed by God's Word. We judge with right judgment. Those who are in darkness are from below, from this world. Children of light, we weren't born light, were we? We're born again. Born from above, through the Spirit, John 3. Those who know him must be born again. You were conceived in sin, you were conceived in iniquity. The light of conception merely testifies to the fact that you were still an image bearer of God. But you were separated from him. Now, in Christ, you become an alien to this world. You become a sojourner. Your citizenship has been transferred. You are no longer of this world. The old man is being put off. The new man is being put on. As you continue through your New Testament, you see that teaching. You see that repetition. You are a new creature. Your baptism testified to that. You are buried in the likeness of death. You are raised to walk in what? In newness of life. Born again. Born into the light. Born of the light. And that light is the life of men. This is what John is teaching us. And finally, those children of darkness do what? They die in their sins. What of the children of light? We live. We live now in the hope of what he has given us, but we will live forever because we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven, and all of it is grounded in how we respond to that simple question: who are you? Who is Jesus? Who is he to you? Is he a historical figure? Is he somebody that you understand to be behind Christianity, the way that Buddha is behind Buddhism or Muhammad is behind Islam? Or do you know him? Are you coming to know him? Do you know him more and more each day? Is your love for him such that you are pursuing that knowledge? That you have a desire for it? Do you yearn for his return? Those are all hallmarks of people who have been born again, who have seen the light. So much of this stuff, right, it's become, I don't want to say hokey, because that's not the right word. But you take biblical phrases and you repeat them and you take them out of context and you sing about them so much, they just become almost, you know, repetitious. They've lost their power. And maybe that's the way that light has become for many of us. We hear it, we understand it, it washes over us, it doesn't really penetrate us or grasp us the way that it should. So where are you? There's only two options. As we make our way through this chapter, Jesus is going to make that more clear. More clear, more clear. So often we like to think of believers and unbelievers as almost a Venn diagram, where if they're not overlapping, they're at least touching, right? There's not really a whole lot of difference in us. One of us has professed Jesus, the other one hasn't really. But as we go through this chapter and you start seeing what Jesus teaches, that distance between the believer and the unbeliever grows. It grows. And that there's a chasm that separates us. And that chasm can't be bridged through human means. It isn't an intellectual exercise, right? It isn't let me figure out a way to construct a bridge to get across. No. The only way across that chasm is the person Jesus Christ and our response to him. And that response is for who? For the Jews? No. For the Gentiles? No. For men? No. For women? No. For children? No. No particular group. It is for everyone. The invitation that Jesus Christ offers, he offers himself to everyone, the world. And his blood is sufficient for the world. So when Christ claims to be the light, that claim has eschatological significance. And that means end times, right? Eschatology. There's going to come a point in time where the light has vanquished the darkness. Darkness no longer exists. This is what we see at the end of our Bibles. It has soteriological implications. What that means is salvation, right? It is the difference between saved and lost. As clear as a dark room and a light room. That's the distinction. And finally, it has rhetorical significance. This is what Christ is doing in this chapter. He is using the Jews as a foil to demonstrate that you don't get to dictate your relationship with God. You don't get to make relationships with God. You don't get to make religions concerning God. Borrow the language, but not know the Father or the Son. Those who are in the light are in full submission to what God teaches. Our religion ought to be a pure religion, not one filled with man's rules, and man's nonsense that does nothing but separate us from God and create false hopes within us. Christ is the truth, the way, and the light, and there is no other. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your word and your truth. Let us pursue your truth the way that we pursue the things of this world. We pursue food and water because without it we die. Let us pursue your truth with the same earnestness, understanding that if we are hungry, if we are parched spiritually, it's because we have neglected you and your truth. You are the living waters. You are the bread of life. You are the light of the world. You are God incarnate. Father, fill our hearts and our minds with that truth. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.